We are going to proceed now into the smaller epistles of Paul. And so we're going to attempt to do Galatians and Ephesians today. When we get to Ephesians, it's going to be a little bit short. And the reason is that when we get to Module 7, which is our How to Study the Bible module, we're going to do Ephesians at depths that you've never done before. So I'm going to keep it short this time. And the reason for that was originally when we were doing BTI, How to Study the Bible and Ephesians were happening at the same time. So I wasn't repeating myself. So that's why I looked at my notes and said, wow, those are really thin. And now I remember why. So never fear. I will give you enough to do your BBR, but you'll get a lot more in Ephesians, two more modules from now. All right, well, let us pray, and then we will begin. Our Father, we thank you so much. It's very exciting to get into Galatians and Ephesians. They're so saturated with the gospel. They're so dense and rich with the truths of the cross and of justification by faith. And so I pray that you would enrich our faith this morning. I pray that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grasp the wonders of the cross, to grasp the wonders of your mercy and your grace, to repeat these truths in our own minds, with our mouths, with our thoughts, with our singing, with our listening ears, to have these truths filter through our minds until we are so saturated in Christ and in the gospel that when we go home to heaven, it won't seem like a giant transition, that our thinking in heaven will be, at that point, similar to what our thinking on earth was. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts this morning to be more like Christ because of the gospel and because of your word. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. we have time to do this. I'm going to take 5 minutes and in short bullet points, if you want to. I like to do this on occasion. But your own growth in the Lord, your own maturing, deepening, just understanding Christ more. Don't have time for long conversations, but just a bullet point or two from some of you. How are you doing? How is your growth in the Lord? What are you noticing in your own life?
I feel better equipped to lead my family.
Praise the Lord. And saying that in front of your wife means it probably is true. So that's good. Yeah, it's easy to say it when your wife's not there. But, what else? Thank you, Logan.
Just a reminder to not shy away from speaking the gospel to people. I mean, I've experienced recently where it was fulfilling that you just, like, I said something that I didn't think mattered. And weeks later, somebody came back and said, that really stuck with me. And it's just...
Wow.
Works.
You key off of what Kelsey just said. Until you start, you get out in the world, start talking to people who, even people who've been in church their whole lives but never learned anything, you don't even realize what you're learning and how you've grown until you hear people say things that you go, that's weird and it's shallow and it's uneducated. So you know more than you think. I mean, you've been taking in the Word of God for a long time. Who else? How are you growing? What's going on? Rose, how are you?
My Bible reading is more meaningful to me.
Yeah, praise the Lord. That is wonderful. You know how I used to read the Bible? Mm-hmm. Like that. And, Lord, what would you say to me today? And that was just last year. No, I didn't do that last year. So you read meaningfully. That's wonderful, Rose. Thank you. Dave.
Been demonstrated to me is that how much staying in the Word keeps you growing, because due to schedules, I've been away for a couple weeks or whatever, I haven't been in the Word, and I can tell the difference.
We always eat, we always brush our teeth, but we need the Word as well. Thank you, Dave, for that. Yeah.
We talked about it a little bit. I think you
Yep.
And I took that challenge pretty seriously, and I think I listened to over 450 in 2018.
You win.
And it's like you don't, it's hard to even put your finger on exactly what's happening.
Yeah.
those? Absolutely not. But conversations might come up, discussions start coming up, and all of a sudden, bing, there's knowledge, there's information, and there's knowledge, and there's depth there that wasn't there before. And you don't even realize it's happening.
The dots are connecting. Remember those little dots you did when you were a little kid? Well, there's a billion of them in Scripture, and we keep connecting them, and once in a while you step back and go, oh, I see a bit of a picture. And it makes sense. Thank you. Ed, and then Rebecca.
Yeah, I've gone from I believe and a dot, dot, dot to God's Word says dot, dot, dot. And I think that was a conversation I had with a Catholic the other day. We were talking about the Monsignor that's going through the accusations right now, and she kept saying, I believe. And I looked at her, and she in her 80s, and I said, my entire Christian walk has been I believe. And I said, last few years, I can now say I know what God's Word says. And at the end of our conversation, we talked about it for about an hour. And she said to her, boy, you've really opened my mind to so many things.
Just
and she
God's
said,
Word.
You really know God's Word. And I said, oh, ma'am, if you only knew, I don't know God's Word.
Yeah.
I said, I just strive to know Him more. And I said, trust Him. Because when He says, when you seek, you will find, it's a promise you can believe that.
Absolutely. Thank you, Ed. Rebecca? You?
I would say along that line, the depth of knowledge that I have now that has driven me to love our Father more, where we've been in a church for so long that it was just so shallow. And
you're still traumatized by that, aren't you?
Yes, I am. And it just, the last few years I knew that it was shallow, but I couldn't put my finger on it. And it's still just always overwhelmed by how deep and wide His love is for us.
Amen.
And I know that now.
Yeah.
I see it and I read it and I experience it.
And it's as if you were segueing for me into reminding us of the purpose of Bible Training Institute to proactively accelerate spiritual growth of Grace Bible Church for the purpose of what? Knowing God more and more intimately and becoming more effective servants. So that's the whole point. You can't love someone you don't know very well. You just can't. It's pure emotion is all it is. All right. Well, thank you for sharing all that. That's really exciting. That's meaningful to me. Galatians and Ephesians. We'll start with Galatians. Paul is the author that has never really been debated. The date of the book, somewhere in the vicinity of 50 to 56, we're going to lean heavily toward a very early date, and we'll do more on that later because there's a pretty important interpretive issue about the date of the writing of Galatians. Galatia is a province. There is not a city of Galatia. Well, there might be, but that's not what the Galatian the epistle to the Galatian churches is about. The Galatian churches, set of churches, Pisidian Antioch as opposed to Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is where Paul was sent out from, Acts 13. Pisidian Antioch is a different city. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And so we see those are in the areas of Galatia. The Galatian controversy is kind of the central focus of this book, and here's what it is. First of all, in the other epistles of Paul, you always see this. I thank my God in all of my thoughts, every thought of you, and all these wonderful things. Paul pretty much comes out with both guns blazing in Galatians 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And why would Paul be so direct with him? He's the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. And he's writing to them now, a few years later, saying, what are you doing? This is a good lesson for us, by the way, that when somebody who claims to be a believer is presenting a different gospel, you don't try to fellowship with them. You don't try to say, hey, let's just find the few areas that we agree upon. We agree that we love Jesus. So let's agree on that. These are people that Paul knows and that he loves. And yet when they are going down the road, which we'll get into some detail about, going down the road that's a different gospel, he draws a line in the sand. He basically says here, I can't fellowship with you because you're believing a gospel that I don't recognize, and certainly Christ doesn't recognize. And so that becomes the issue. It's not let's agree to disagree. You can't say that. You can't. I can be friends with a Catholic. That's fine. But when we start talking about the Lord, I can't say let's agree to disagree, because that's agreeing to let him go to hell. And I'm not going to do that. So the Galatian controversy is the center of the whole thing. They are deserting the gospel. Historical and theological themes. Circumcision versus uncircumcision. And that's the way Paul phrases it. But really what we're talking about here is Jew versus Gentile. And that helps us begin to understand the nature of the controversy, which I think will become clearer to you. Of course, the gospel, I think when you're speaking to someone who is struggling with a works-based salvation, the book of Galatians is great to ask a Catholic to read, because it absolutely destroys the idea that I can do anything to achieve God's favor. An unbeliever who's trying to be a good person, well, read Galatians and find out if that's going to work out for you. You have the theme of the cross or being crucified. I am crucified with Christ. The cross is all over Galatians, as you would expect when Paul is highlighting the gospel. You have the dichotomy between law and faith. 31 times, law, faith 26 times. Now, the whole idea of how the Apostle Paul refers to the law is kind of an interpretive issue in and of itself, because there's a lot of different ways to talk about the law. You can talk about the Mosaic law specifically. You can talk about the law as generally being that which condemns you. And so there's a variety of ways to talk about the law. Generally speaking, in Galatians, Paul's point is you are not under law, meaning you cannot earn God's favor by obeying the law. You are instead saved by faith. And old-time dispensationalists used to try to sometimes say, well, in the Old Testament, you were saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament, you're saved by faith. That, of course, is heresy, and we don't believe that. Everyone has always been saved the same way, by faith. You have the flesh, spoken of 18 times. Paul's basic idea here is, and he says it basically this way, you began by faith. Are you now completing your salvation in the flesh? Are you completing your salvation by doing A, B, C, and D? You began in the spirit. Are you ending in the flesh? So that gets to the heart of legalism, right? Legalism and freedom in Christ. You have the theme of justification and righteousness. If you want to understand justification, the best synopsis of justification in our Bible, I think, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But if you want an exposition of justification, then Galatians is where you go. It explains what justification is, the great exchange of the righteousness of Christ for our righteousness. And then, of course, you have grace. Paul is going to continue to push mercy and the grace of God. And then you have the Judaizers and their attacks against Paul. What is a Judaizer? Very simply, a Judaizer is that to be saved, you must live like a Jew. That if you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. That there's two steps, that you must become circumcised, you must obey the law, then you can come to faith in Christ. So their attacks on Paul. First of all, they said, well, you're not an original apostle. To a certain degree, that's true. That's a little hitting a little bit below the belt. I think if they had been in the stands on the 50-yard line watching Paul's interaction with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, they would have said, okay, we make an exception for you. Because when you get knocked to the ground, blinded, and humiliated by the Lord Jesus himself, saying, why are you persecuting me? From Christ himself, I think they would have marked that one off. Okay, you get to be an original apostle. That's fine. But the Apostle Paul, by the way, here's the irony. He had the most spectacular calling of any of the apostles. What did Jesus do with the other apostles? Follow me. Okay, and that was it. With Paul, it was like a supernatural experience from heaven. And yet, what does he call himself in the line of all the apostles? I am the what? The least. Oh, you guys know your Bibles. I love that. They said that Paul's gospel was not the complete gospel. There must be more rules involved. It must be harder than what you're saying. It must be more difficult. Now, make no mistake, the Apostle Paul preaches and teaches the sanctification of the believer at a high level. But he never says, here are the list of things you must do to become a Christian. He never says that. Once you're a Christian, the list of things you are to do is huge. It's the law of Christ. We're to live like Christ, and we have great guidelines. But they would say, well, your gospel is incomplete because your list of how to be a Christian is too short. They said that Paul's gospel led to loose living. We hear that today. Well, if you just say that you're just saved by grace and you can never lose your salvation, if you tell someone you can never lose your salvation, well, they're going to go to a bar and they're going to get drunk and they're going to hit their wives and they're going to do all kinds of stuff, because now that they have that assurance, they're free to sin all they want. I have never known a genuine believer who ever thinks that way. Actually, it's just the opposite. Because of my assurance of my faith, because of the perseverance of the saints, I'm free to be as righteous as I possibly can by the strength of Christ. If somebody says, wow, my assurance of salvation, that means I can go out and get drunk all week long and then just come to church. You know what you call that person? Catholic. Because they're living a confession-based life instead of a faith-based life. And those are different. Those are very different. His attacks, more attacks on Paul. In chapter 2, this is sad to me, but he has to confront Peter, also known as Cephas. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So let's put it this way. Peter, who received the vision from God, Acts 10, that all food is now permissible, that the law is done. And he's sitting there having bacon and eggs for breakfast. And a bunch of Judaizers walk in, and he says, you know, I don't think I'm going to eat this bacon in front of them. And the Gentiles are going, well, wait a minute. He's starting to go back to keep the law. And so Peter, he messed up. What Paul is saying is, Peter, by your actions, you're communicating to the Gentile believers that now they need to live like Jews. And that leads down to the path of legalism. Peter had decided to only eat the kosher food of the Jews, but for Paul, it was a lot bigger than that, that you're telling the Gentiles that God doesn't accept you as a Gentile. And Paul was not going to have that. And you think about this. What if Paul hadn't been there? What if he hadn't made that stand? That we would have had a much worse problem with legalism continuing in the church. Now, Peter was not a Judaizer. He was not openly preaching, you must obey the law and then come to faith in Christ. But his actions implied that. It played into the hands of the Judaizers, kind of like when a pastor such as myself or somebody else says something that's slightly questionable and somebody grabs a hold of it and turns it into a whole big issue that wasn't ever intended. That's what was happening with Peter. It perverts the gospel. What is the gospel? It is faith plus what? Nothing, right? As we say in Texas. So Paul is asking, why are you rebuilding the law as having anything to do with my justification? The law has nothing to do with my justification. So the key to understanding the attacks on Paul, that this was his defense, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Was Paul a law keeper? He was. The book of Acts records him making a vow and going to Jerusalem as per the law to fulfill that vow. Would he ever say or preach that by keeping the law, he has helped earn his salvation? He would never say that. A lot of the Jews, the first generation of Jewish Christians, they still kept Passover. They still kept a lot of the law, and the Bible doesn't really condemn them for that. It's like a first-generation immigrant to the United States is different than the second generation, and by the third generation, they're as all-American as anybody else. But that first generation is making transitions. And so the first generation of Jews, yes, they were often keeping the law. That's never condemned in Scripture. What is condemned is saying you must keep the law first as a Gentile in order to become a Christian. He's not condemning keeping the law. He's condemning using the law as a means to salvation. That is not okay. I live by faith in the Son of God. Because in the Old Testament, when an Old Testament saint kept the law and they were truly saved, what were they doing? They were living by faith. It's still the same thing. Purpose of the book. Paul declared and defended the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone, and he defined the implications of the gospel for the Galatian believers. He declared and defended the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone and defined the implications of the gospel for the Galatian believers. The literary structure, this is kind of a fun one, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Justification by faith defended, chapters 1 and 2. Justification by faith explained, chapters 3 and 4. Justification by faith applied, chapters 5 and 6. There's an easy way to remember this. There is an agency in the United States that investigates illicit drugs, right? And you have the DEA, the Drug Enforcement Agency, and what you might call this is Paul as the gospel enforcement agency, that he is coming in to investigate what is it you're believing and it's wrong and you're under arrest. You have not stuck to the gospel of Christ. So he declared and defended the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone and defined the implications of the gospel for the Galatian believers. And while you're finishing that, it is in Galatians, justification by faith applied, it is in Galatians that we get the fruit of what? Of the Spirit, which is, it's easy to remember, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. First three have one syllable, second three have two syllables, the last three have three syllables, okay? That's how you can remember that. And so because of the Galatians saying, well, we want to live by the law, we're saved by the law, Paul says, no, let me give you the laundry list of what living in the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A couple of interpretive issues. This at first will feel like, well, who cares? Was it written to the northern Galatians in AD 56 or to the southern Galatians in that 50 to 56 window? This is important because being written to the southern Galatians, it allows with coinciding Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, as being the same meeting that's described in Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And I think that's important. Acts 15, But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The apostles met, and their conclusion was that Gentiles are not to be required to obey the law of Moses. This is not part of the gospel. But the Gentile believers were asked to be sensitive to the particularly delicate issues to the Jewish Christians. So that was the conclusion. But if you read Acts 15 and compare it to Galatians 2, they're identical. They're so similar that you have to conclude that this is talking about the same event. So that's why it's important that we take an earlier date on Galatians, that we have that continuity there. Another issue, Galatians 4, 5, and the future of Israel. Galatians 4, verse 5 says that Jesus was born to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Adoption as sons. What does it mean that we're under the law, and what does that have to do with Israel? Some would say, well, saying you're born under the law is irrelevant to Israel since all men are born under the law. Those who would say that God is done with Israel have to take this view because it's a problem to say we're born under the law. So they would just say, well, everyone's born under the law. Abraham wasn't. He wasn't born under the law. Isaac wasn't born under the law. Jacob wasn't born under the law. Moses wasn't even born under the law. And he wrote it. Romans 1 says that some are born under the law of God, and non-Jews, Gentiles, were born under something else. We're born under conscience. So that, in other words, if you're not born under, as in under the authority of the law of Moses, you're still born under the authority of your own conscience. That you are born believing that murder is wrong. You were born believing that it is wrong to steal. How do you know this? Because a little kid, 2 years old, before he's about to take a cookie that he's not supposed to, does this. Right? They know it's wrong. They're born under conscience. So you can't say that everyone is born under the law. Here's why this is important. Jesus came to redeem those under the law. So who is that? The Jews. It's Israel. So it shows that Jesus came to redeem Israel as a nation. This is the remnant that we know of Romans 9, verse 6, that not all Israel are of Israel. So the remnant of Israel are those who are saved by grace, those born under the law, just like Jesus was born under the law. So that verse is hugely important for us to understand that Jesus did come to save a remnant. You put a whole bunch of Jews together and stick them on the same piece of land, what do you call that? Call that Israel. And then this is one of those verses that makes people nervous. Chapter 5, verse 4, those who have fallen from grace. This is a great chance to talk about the Bible study method of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The analogy of the faith is slightly different. The analogy of the faith says that you take the clearest passages and interpret the less clear passages. But if we've said it 1,000 times, we've said it once, and vice versa, you don't build theology on one verse. You can't pick that verse and say, oh, you see, you can lose your salvation. The Bible doesn't ever say you can lose your salvation when you put it all together. This doesn't fit with the preponderance of Scripture. Some try to take a kind of a middle ground. You lose your standing in grace and you fall into legalism. In other words, you sort of become a second-class Christian for a while, but you're still a Christian. There's no biblical definition for losing your standing in grace, so I'm not sure where that came from. What does it mean to fall from grace? Well, it means you were never saved. It has to mean that. Because if you cannot fall from your position as a saved person, then to say you fell from grace, it must mean that you fell from the knowledge of grace. You fell from an understanding of grace. Chapter 5 is going back and forth between two different groups. Those who are openly teaching legalism and those brothers who are tempted to listen. Those who openly teach legalism are not saved. Those who are tempted to listen may be saved and may not be. I think Hebrews 6 is a great cross-reference to this. Some of the terminology and descriptions in Galatians 5 are similar to those in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Those that come close to Christ, come close to salvation, are in the church, are a part of things, and yet never actually regenerate. So you can never say that fallen from grace means that you lost your salvation. That's like a butterfly crawling back into the cocoon. It's not possible. And if you understand what salvation is, the remaking of your heart, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you understand that you are a new man, a new woman, you understand that the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. The idea of falling from grace as losing your salvation really becomes ridiculous. And you never see somebody who's spent years in the Word, you never see them going from, I believe in assurance of salvation, the direction of, I'm not so sure anymore. Because if they go in the direction of, I'm not so sure anymore, generally they keep going to, I'm not sure I was ever saved, I'm not sure I want to be saved, and I think people who say they're saved are crazy. So what you do see is, as you read Scripture and you see the nature of God's character, Jesus saying, I will not lose one that the Father has given me. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. You begin to see the ridiculousness of anyone saying, well, you might lose your salvation. I think there is a special discipline arranged for pastors who preach to their people, beware that you don't lose your salvation. That is a scary thing to say. It is a wrong thing to say, and it's cruel. It's cruel because you know what you're actually telling people? I think, frankly, most pastors who say that aren't saved. I'm going to be real honest with you. You want to know why? What is that really saying? If I preach to you, beware that you don't lose your salvation, what I'm really saying is make sure to keep doing enough good things to stay saved, and that's heresy. That's not the gospel. I didn't do anything to get saved. How can I do anything to stay saved? So that's a massively cruel thing, and people believe it. And then you have groups like the Church of Christ where you have to do five things continually to maintain your salvation. That's why they always have nice facilities, because one of them is giving 10%. That's why they have lots and lots of baptisms, because you have to be baptized to be saved. So it gets really very hairy when you misinterpret what fallen from grace is, and I think that's pretty important for us to understand. I want to show you something kind of fun here. The key passage in Galatians. I went ahead and put it up here for you for a moment, just to show you. I'm going to read it to you. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, why do I put that up here? Because here's our themes. Circumcision, uncircumcision, gospel, cross and crucify, law, faith, flesh, justification, righteousness, grace, Judaizer attacks on Paul. Now we go back to this one passage, those seven verses or so, and all the themes are in there, every single one of them. You have circumcision right here by works of the law. You have the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. You have the cross and crucified right there. You have the law and faith up there. Where do I have that? There we go. So you have, there's faith, works of the law. You have the flesh right there. You have justification and righteousness. There's righteousness, justification, You have grace, the grace of God, and the attacks against Paul. I do not nullify the grace of God. So when scholars are figuring out themes in the book, they're not just deciding stuff. This is where it comes from. And in Galatians in particular, you have this this compact little set of verses here. I'm not saying you can do this, but you would be justified in your BBR simply quoting those seven verses. BBR complete. But don't do that. But you could actually do that. Any questions on Galatians before we go on to Ephesians? I pretty much told you everything I know about Galatians, so.
Steve, when you're saying who the recipients were, so there was northern Galatians with question marks, so it's not that one?
Not them. Yeah, southern Galatians. All right. The church at Ephesus. And I'll tell you about a little interpretive issue that I'm not going to cover, but there's kind of an interesting little problem. All the best manuscripts say this at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in and are faithful in Christ Jesus. There's no word Ephesus in most of the best manuscripts. Now, through historical investigation, through massive church tradition, which is overwhelming, that letter was clearly written to Ephesus. But you remember the Galatians, multiple churches? The best theory is, are you ready for this? That Paul gave a fill-in-the-blank letter to the churches that are in, or the church in, because in Ephesus, in that whole area, Ephesus is a big city. There would have been all kinds of churches all over the place. And so it may be that it was, all right, you know, copy this thing down and fill in that church, because I'm talking to all of them. So it would be the same as him saying to the Ephesian churches. So just a little interesting thing. The only people who really seriously question that this was written to the Ephesian churches or the church at Ephesus are those who question everything else in the New Testament. So we don't take them too seriously. Those are people who want to separate the Word of God from anything supernatural. They just want to always denigrate the Word of God. Well, you know, the 10 plagues were actually all natural occurrences. There was a big red waterfall somewhere that came down the Nile and all that kind of stuff. So we would say tradition is strong enough that that's why every major Bible translator still says to the church at Ephesus. They're strongly confident in that. We should be as well. The author is Paul. This is one of his prison letters about A.D. 62. The recipients, the church at Ephesus, or the churches around Ephesus. Historical theological themes. I hope that you know Ephesians well. I've never preached all the way through Ephesians at Grace, but I've referred to it so many times. I've preached out of every single chapter multiple times. I went back and looked yesterday or the day before, and at one time or another, I've preached all but three verses in Ephesians here. So I could actually go back and piece it all together, and I wouldn't have to preach through it. But I hope you know this book. If you have 66 books of the Bible, and somebody said you have 10 seconds to decide which one are you ripping out of your Bible to stick in your back pocket because there's an earthquake coming and you can't carry your whole Bible, pick Ephesians. Pick this one, because you have three chapters of the gospel and you have three chapters of how to live the Christian life. So my exhortation is, in that fantasy scenario, pick Ephesians. You have the theme of the church as the body of Christ. We use that term all the time. In fact, we say it here so often, you know, welcome to this body. And we say that so often, but we forget that it's the Apostle Paul who came up with that analogy, and it is so pervasive in our culture, as it ought to be now, that's how we define the church. The church as the body of Christ. But because of that, sometimes we forget what that actually means. Who is the head of the church? Christ. The rest of the body is us. Our us is us. Something. And so there's a deep connection there. And it has, as Paul talks about in Romans 12, has great implications for that we are all part of the same body and that we have a function in the body. And so for somebody to say, well, I want to be in Christ, I just don't want to be part of the church. No, if you're in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ, right? You can't make that distinction. You can't decide, I want to be a Christian, I just don't want to be part of the church. That's not by definition a Christian. So the church is the body of Christ. You have unity in the body of Christ. According to Ephesians 4, where does our unity come from? It comes from sound doctrine. It does not come from going to the lowest common denominator. It comes from going to the highest common denominator, which is to learn and understand Christ and understand what the Bible teaches about him. You have love. Love is used in verb or noun form 20 times in Ephesians. Ironically, it's one of Paul's deepest, richest doctrinal books, and yet there's a pervasive use of love. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved. If you're having trouble memorizing how to present the gospel, Ephesians 2:8-9, it's right there. That is the gospel. By grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. You have household instructions. We're going to talk extensively about that later this morning. You have instructions on how you are to live as a result. Our doctrine and our lives are not separated. They're not two distinct worlds. It's not, this is what I believe and this is what I do. It's, this is what I do because of what I believe. They go together. You have the sovereign purpose of God in establishing the church. Ephesians is simultaneously, I think, one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand because it's written in such straightforward fashion. I love it when I love to ask children to read Ephesians once in a while. I love our kids in our church, and I get this question all the time. Which book of the Bible should I read, Pastor Steve? And I like to say, read Ephesians, because you can understand so much from Ephesians. And yet, at the same time, you have Ephesians 3 that talks about the mystery of the gospel. You have Ephesians 2 that talks about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one new man, and yet they're still distinct, and yet they're together, yet they're distinct, yet they're together. So how do you reconcile that? Well, God has a sovereign purpose in establishing the church. And so we just let that sovereign purpose stand. And then you have, and I've talked about this before, the theme of walking. That speaks of the conduct of the believer. Trivia question. First person in the Bible said to walk with God. Anybody? Technically Adam, yes, because he walked in the garden. I think it would be Enoch. Yeah. Most famous person in the Old Testament who was said to walk with God. Probably Noah. So when a believer who has a background in being a Jew or in Judaism, when they see seven times walk, they know exactly what that means. And so it's incumbent upon us to talk about what it means to walk. In fact, the most important use is in the key verse of Ephesians, which is Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Good Bible study method. You find out what the therefore is. Therefore, right? What do we have here? Well, we have Paul saying, I've given you doctrine for three chapters. Now I'm going to tell you what you do with it. And what do? We walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Purpose of the book. Gentile Christians were shown their place in the purpose of God for the church. And there were Jews reading this. It wasn't just the Gentiles. But Gentile Christians are shown their place in the purpose of God for the church and urged to show the outworking of their call in their conduct. And this is important. And you might say, well, this feels basic. There are churches in town that, for my own entertainment purposes, I go to their website sometimes and listen to sermons. Just you know how sometimes you watch a team that you don't like just to hope that they fail? I watch these, and there's a church right down the street on White Lane, Discovery Church. That thing needs to be decimated. Their gospel is so twisted, so fake, so false, so postmodern, that there's no sense in which you hear the basic idea of come to Christ by faith and therefore walk in faith. You don't hear that idea. It's come to Jesus because he wants to do great things in your life. Those are two very different things. That statement is true. Jesus does want to do great things in your life, and those great things might include destroying all of your idols. It might include making you more like Christ, which is going to hurt. That doesn't always feel good. But this is, to us, I hope this is basic. Here's the structure. You have doctrine and duty. You have the call of the Christian and the conduct of the Christian. But when you start messing with that dynamic, when you start talking about come to Jesus and it has nothing to do with how you live your life, now you're proclaiming the gospel that's not true. And now you're calling people to a faith that doesn't have to be proven. Does that make sense? Paul uses phrases like fight the good fight. He talks about running the race, that there is a sense in which, yes, we enjoy assurance of salvation, but we are also called to persevere, and that is a sign of a true believer. So while this looks like a simple outline, it is absolutely vital to the true gospel that we keep the call of the Christian and the conduct of the Christian, doctrine and duty. Those go together. You cannot have one without the other. The person who goes to church, who says, oh, I believe all the doctrine, it's just that my life is a total mess and I'm okay with that, that's not a Christian, not according to Ephesians. Therefore, we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're not talking about perfectionism, but we're talking about a change in direction, change in priorities. Churches like Discovery Church, it's not about your life radically gets altered and turned upside down. It's about adding Jesus into all of your dreams to make your dreams come true. That's not the gospel. And so Ephesians is a wonderful, it's a drink of cool water in the midst of poisoned waters all around us. A couple of interpretive issues. The gift of God in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So the debate is grace alone the gift? Now, why would this be a debate? Because those who say grace is the gift, but faith is something I have to come up with, that's the Arminian view of salvation. Oh, yeah, we all agree. Arminians, Calvinists, we all agree that grace is the gift of God. But the Arminian says faith is something I must muster, that I must have. I must be convinced to have faith. That doesn't mean, by the way, that us Calvinists, that we don't try to convince people. We are to convince people of the gospel. But we can't separate and say that grace alone is the gift, but faith is not the gift. So then would we say, well, then faith is the gift? Grammatically, that's actually the most correct. The little rule that says that a pronoun has an antecedent, and you always look at the thing before it, right? You ever write a sentence and you can't, or you read a sentence where you can't figure out who all the yous and all the yous and us's, who they're actually referring to? Newspaper headlines are notorious for that, for confusing people because they don't use the proper antecedent pronoun relationship. We are saved through faith. There's the proper noun. And this is not your own doing. It is the will of God. Grammatically, it is what? is faith. So we would lean hard toward faith being the gift. But I don't have to make a choice. You know what the Greek word for grace means? Gift. So I don't have to say, well, is it grace or is it faith? I would lean toward the salvation combo pack. By grace, through faith, all of the above. Faith, grace, salvation, all the parts and the sum of the parts. It's all a gift. Grammatically, that's correct. Theologically, that's correct. Grace is a gift. You can't say grace and faith are a gift, but salvation is not a gift. That would not make sense. So I go with the combo pack view. If you want to be technical, grammatically, faith is a gift. If you want to be theological, grace and faith is the gift. And if you want to be normal, then all of it together is the gift. That's just the logical view you have to come to. But I bring that up to say, you, if you say grace is a gift, you must say faith is a gift. And this is important because when you're praying for your little ones, or you're praying for your parents, you're praying for anybody, yes, we try to convince them, but faith is a gift of God. And so there's great, that's how you pray. Lord, give them faith. Give them faith. In Mark chapter 9, the man who had a son who was demon-possessed, he cried out to Jesus, "Help my unbelief." He knew, "I don't believe, and I need you to help me believe." And so so we take a cue from him. And then this is kind of a fun little interpretive issue. The lower parts of the earth. Ephesians 4:9, the older version of the Apostles' Creed, says that Jesus descended into hell. Right? And they take that primarily from Ephesians 4:9. ESV says, what does it, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. The lower regions, the earth. ESV takes out of, shouldn't really do that, because the earth is what's called a genitive, which implies of. But it can mean of the earth, such as belonging to the earth, or of the earth, such as, this is what I meant by the lower regions of the earth. ESV takes out of the earth, because in English, you can't distinguish whether it's what's called a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. You can't distinguish that. Does it mean the lower regions which are inside the earth, or the lower regions, comma, the earth? And so ESV helps us by taking out of. I don't think they should do that, but they do anyway. No, Jesus did not descend into hell. Now, Peter tells us that he essentially shouted a condemnation to the spirits in the abyss. That is different. Those are demonic spirits that Jesus proclaimed victory to them. That's a different topic for a different day. But no, he didn't go to hell for 3 days. How do we know this? There's at least one witness who knows he didn't go to hell for 3 days. That would be the thief on the cross next to him. Because Jesus said, "This day you will be with me," where? In paradise. He didn't say, "We're going to take a little trip first and wear warm clothing or wear cool clothing." He said, we'll be in paradise. So is it the depths of the earth? No. Is it hell? No. Is it the grave? No. It's just the lower parts, which is the earth. So some would say, well, that was the Christ as the Spirit at Pentecost. Sometimes we make the Bible so complicated when it doesn't have to be. It means that Jesus ascended into heaven, and he was able to do that because he was on the earth. That's it. And yet there are books written about the theological implications of the descent of Christ and all of that. He went to heaven because he was on earth. It is the incarnation and death of Christ. One last little deal here, and this is probably more of a personal issue for me, because when there's an interpretive issue that's so obviously wrong, I always wonder, why don't people just read their Bibles and come to a logical conclusion? What are the spiritual gifts that Christ gave when he ascended into heaven? Chapter 4, verse 8 says that he gave gifts. Almost, I'm going to say, it, by my reading, I'm going to say 90% of evangelicalism automatically defaults to spiritual gifts as listed in Romans 12. The gift of prophecy, the gift of giving, the gift of mercy, and so forth. That he gave those spiritual gifts. First of all, The New Testament does not say that Jesus gave the gifts of the Spirit. Who gave the gifts of the Spirit? The Spirit. Thus, they are called the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? All you have to do is read three verses later. He gave gifts of men. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, for the shepherds, and the teachers. Easy way to remember that is the first three spell ape. So apostles, prophets, and evangelists, shepherds, and the pastors, and the teachers. Jesus clearly gave the apostles even before he ascended, so the apostles are from him. In context, these are the functioning leaders of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are the functioning leaders of the church. Don't need prophets anymore because we have a word of God. An evangelist is not a guy with 10 suits and 10 sermons that travels the world. Nothing wrong with that.
And a jet.
And a jet, yes. That's not an evangelist. An evangelist in Scripture is, and I'm really technical about this because our missions team determines who we support based on the biblical definition of an evangelist. An evangelist is a church-planting missionary, specifically planting the church in a place that previously has not had the gospel, but will take we'll take a church planter anywhere. Some church planters develop a healthy church and then bring in a pastor long-term and go plant another one. They're evangelists. Some do it once or twice, and they stay for a long period of time. I have been an evangelist. I have been a church planting pastor, and I stayed in that church for 11 years or so. And so that's an evangelist. Shepherds and teachers, we have those today. Those are the gifts. The church, Ephesians 2:20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. So the context demands that the gifts are men. He gave gifts to men, verse 8, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I think this is important because this has implications for how we view men of God, how we view men in the church. They are gifts from Christ. They're not people to be denigrated. They're not people to be made fun of to say, well, we're gonna pay them peanuts and treat them like peanuts because we should keep them humble. They are gifts from God, and just for your comfort, I believed that before I became one, okay? That has implications for how we view those who lead us. By the way, it has implications for how we view other pastors in town who are proclaiming the gospel. You were to respect them and love them and cherish them because they're doing the work of the Lord, and I cherish them. All right, there's Galatians and Ephesians. We actually made it through. Let me pray, and I'll stay for a moment if you want to ask a question or two. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. I praise you for these two epistles. And I pray, Lord, for each of these precious saints here that their knowledge of Christ and their worship of Christ and their love of Christ would grow because of the clear gospel presentation in Galatians and the clear call to live what we believe in Ephesians. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.